So we want to start lesson three on the book of Romans. First two lessons, of course, we covered about the life of Paul, who he was, why he was such a special vessel to the Lord. Book of Romans, as we've already seen, is written to those who had become followers of Jesus Christ, and they resided in the city of Rome. Now, remember, Paul had never been there, nor any other apostle were aware of when this letter, this epistle, was written to those in Rome. It's very possible that the gospel was brought to Rome by Jews who were present in Jerusalem during the event of Acts chapter 2. And of course, I'm referencing Acts chapter 2 when verses 1 through 5, the day of Pentecost fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. And we know that there's three times a year that every Jewish male was required to be at the temple. So God did spectacular things during these three times that he had ordered all people to be at the temple. He was crucified during the feasts of Passover when they had to be there. Now he's going to pour out the Spirit when? On the day of Pentecost when everyone's required to be there and start this New Testament covenant. So they're all in one accord in one place, speaking of the 120 in an upper room. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of rushing mighty wind, filled all the house where they were sitting, appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. So more than likely, since they did not have television, radio, and all these things, some Jews that were obedient to the word of God were there in the temple courtyard. They heard Paul preaching on the day that 3,000 are added to the church, and then they go back to their home in Rome. And then under the guidance of the synagogue, they begin to share. Maybe they were rabbis from the synagogue. So this is the best idea on why there was a church in Rome, even though an apostle hadn't been there. Now, at the time that Paul wrote this letter, it's amazing because the total population of Rome was around 1 million people. And that's going to make Rome one of the largest Mediterranean cities in the ancient world. Of course, the others would have been Alexandria in Egypt, Antioch in Syria, and Corinth in Greece. And I've had the pleasure of being in all of those places. And it's really a blessing to be able to look and see where the apostles would have stood and where the churches were at the time. So Paul's letter would have been sent and delivered to, however he sent it, I don't think he used UPS or postal mail, but however he sent it, when it was delivered, obviously he would have had the deliverer would have been instructed to deliver it to a certain person that was the leader, probably of the synagogue or the congregation there in Rome. There were no churches, there were Jewish synagogues. That was church, by the way. So it would seem that the leadership of this group whom the letter was delivered to would have been Jewish, that had become a believer in Jesus as being the promised Messiah or Mashiach. He would then have kept it, of course, and he would have continually read the letter to the entire congregation, that, hey, this is a letter written to help set in order by one of those that has got apostolic power as handed down by Christ to begin this new teaching in our Jewish ways. So it's important as we read the book of Romans and we're trying to discern what he's speaking about in certain portions that he's writing to a very mixed batch of people. Number one, he will be in this group that he's writing to, recognize that he's writing to Jews that accepted Yeshua, or Jesus, as the Messiah. He's also writing in the book of Romans to Gentiles who had converted to Judaism, and now they've heard about Jesus, and now they have accepted Jesus as Messiah. He's also writing to Gentiles who maybe had been in the process of converting to Judaism, but they became aware of Jesus as the Messiah, and so should they continue on to become Jews before they're believers in Messiah? And then, of course, he is writing to those that are in the congregation in Rome that just simply are pagans or Gentiles who had heard about Jesus, the promised Messiah. So if this isn't complex enough, it's important to remember that this group was meeting within the framework of the synagogue system. So I want to say again, the first time you hear about the church, the first church that God established was the tabernacle in the wilderness. God's always had a church since he brought his people out of Egypt. And this church were followers of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is the Jewish faith. It is the foundation of our faith. Christ did not come to start a new faith. He came to fulfill the promise of their faith. So this means, since they were meeting within the framework of the Jewish synagogues, which have been the only places that they would have known to have gathered, later on maybe house to house, but this means that non-believing Jews also would have included in the discussion and comments of each gathering. In other words, unbelievers. Believers in the God of Abraham, but not that Yeshua was the Messiah. And this point's critical for you to understand where Paul is coming from in his communication. And once again, Paul is not, nor Christ, forming a new religion, but the fulfillment of a Torah-based covenant. Therefore, although the letter is to be shared with the entire congregation, much of the letter, and you're going to see one verse will try to hit this group, another verse will try to hit this group, and if you try to Americanize it, it just confuses you or you make up something. So much of the letters to Gentile believers who do not understand their role in the faith of Israel, in the faith of the Jews, they're Gentiles. Also, Paul's going to educate the Gentiles on God's eternal salvation plan for the world and the world to come. And I think that's interesting because we'll get to it here in just a moment, but very few Christians understand the gospel of God. They understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. They do not understand the gospel of God. The gospel of God is included within it, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. And the good news is he's come, but it does not fulfill nor complete the plan of God. The plan of God will not be fulfilled until the world to come is here. So he is just a marker in time and then a doorway into this new realm of the world to come. So we're going to start in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, when Paul writes, he says, Paul, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. I've been called to be an apostle, and I've been separated unto the gospel of God. So we're going to break this down. And isn't it interesting? Why wouldn't he have said the gospel of Christ? That would mean much more to most of you New Testament believers. But he doesn't use that phrase. Christ's a whole new thing to most of them. Who was that? They all understood the gospel of God. That was what their whole Bible was based upon, the Torah, the Tanakh. But I want to cover first that Paul here is inferring he was separated. And was it, and I think it probably is, that he's expressing that he was separated just as the priest in the Old Testament or as a Pharisee of Pharisees was. And a Pharisee was a very righteous man. It wasn't, whenever you hear Christ talk and make a statement about Pharisees, we assume that was a bad thing. No, he did not attack Pharisees. He attacked the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Christ was a Pharisee. He was of the sect of the Pharisees and not the Sadducees. So Paul says he was separated to the gospel of God. And Paul did not say, I'm separated into the gospel of Christ in this opening statement to his church at Rome. So I want to cover that Christians today, we major on the work of Christ. And that's awesome and that's good. This is the advanced class where you want to learn more of the foundation of why you believe what you believe. So I want to mention again that as we major on the works of Christ, many times we forget that Christ came to complete the gospel of God. And that completed gospel goes beyond the coming of our conquering Messiah over sin. And the gospel of God goes beyond him overcoming death, hell, and the grave. Let's think about that for a moment and you'll say, yeah, you're right. Because the finished gospel of God, the end product of what he's trying to accomplish, is a restored earth under the headship of the King and the Creator. And of course, some would call this the world to come or the Olam Haba. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, leaving the book of Romans for a moment, staying on this subject of the gospel of God, and when they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, you've got to remember that the nation of Israel was under Roman occupation, but they were a theocracy society. They had their own king. And of course, the promise is this Messiah would again sit on the king on the throne of David forever. And one of the interesting things that we find is when we study the genealogy of Christ, is we find that his stepfather, Joseph, who was married to his mother, would have been in the lineage of a king. But he was a carpenter instead. Why? because kingship had been removed from the Israelites. And so we'll miss that. So when they're saying, would you restore again? They're saying, are you going to break the yoke that's over us so we can have our own king and our own kingdom? So Israel had been brought up and raised under one throne and one king. And of course, this is what they believed the Messiah would come to do. Now in Mark chapter 1, a very familiar portion of Scripture, I'm staying on the gospel of God because that's what they all understood. It's what we need to understand. So Jesus says, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee and he preached the gospel of kingdom of God. We overlooked that. And he said, and I feel like I'm majoring on this because that is the prize. Paul said, I've set my eye on the prize. When you forget why you're keeping your body under subjection, not going along with the lusts of this current world, it's because there is a prize. It is the world to come. It is the position and the eternal life you will be given. So Christ came to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God and said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. So it's interesting that when we get to the very last book of the 66 books of your Bible in the book of Revelations, chapter 11, reading verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, the kingdom of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And of course, this is where the final plan begins to be totally fulfilled with the kingdom of our God and his Christ that will reign forever. In Zechariah 14, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And that word for Lord there is Yod Heh Vav Heh. God shall be king over all the earth in that day. Shall there be one God and his name one. So when we look at this, the whole story of the good news, the completed story, was and is a Redeemer would come. He would bring victory, redeeming us from the curse that had been given to fallen man in Genesis 3. And how the Redeemer or Messiah would restore fallen man, the earth, even the nature of animals, and set up an everlasting government, it wasn't so crystal clear. We see through a glass darkly. But it was hinted at and hidden within the prophecies of the Old Testament. And what we see is that Paul majored his teaching on four points in this letter to the Romans concerning the good news. And as I see it, these four points that he majors on is number one, the Messiah has come, and he is Jesus the Christ, or in Hebrew, Yeshua HaMashiach. The second point he's going to major on is what the Messiah did to redeem fallen man, and that's the gospel, the story of the death, the burial, and the resurrection. And then he's going to major on explaining the new covenant, and the kingdom are entered by obedient faith in the atoning work of the Messiah, Jesus, Yeshua. So our obedient faith in the Word and in the Messiah. And then the fourth point that he'll major on is the promise of a righteous king and kingdom to come, where righteousness would rule and the righteous would serve. Now, through obedient faith in the atoning work and words of Christ, we're going to live again in the world to come and establish the kingdom of God on earth. So Paul is still referring to the rest of the good news whenever he begins to speak about the kingdom coming to earth and the everlasting righteous king. Paul did not major on this portion of the good news as all believers in the God of Abraham understood this portion. The Jews totally understood about the Olam Haba, the world to come. That's always been their promise. But Paul's letter now had to teach and convince the followers of the God of Abraham. So he's dealing with these different groups. So you're seeing how he's writing one letter, and he's going to have to try to convince and correct and set in order several different mindsets. It would be like this morning that I have a devout Catholic, I have a devout Pentecostal, I have a devout Baptist, I have a devout atheist, and I'm going to try to speak to all of them at one time and bring this thing into unity and order in the truth of the Word. It's not an easy job. So, Paul's letter had to teach and convince these followers of Abraham, the Jew, that Jesus was the promised Messiah, that men who follow Abraham's God are only fully redeemed when they accept Jesus as the Messiah and his sacrifice as the atonement, And salvation is not by, nor ever has been by, the law, but by grace through obedient faith to God's word and the Messiah Jesus. So I want us to take a moment to reflect on this ancient concept of what was the Messiah. As a matter of fact, this ancient concept of Messiah still reigns and rules in Orthodox Judaism today. It's never changed. The term Mashiach, or Messiah, literally means in Hebrew, the anointed one. And what it is referring to is the ancient practice of a king being anointed with oil whenever he ascends to the throne. And this is exactly what they saw the Messiah is doing. And I think this will help answer some of us Christians that are not familiar with Judaism as to why those that did not convert accept that Jesus was the Messiah, is because one of the promises in the Word of God was the fact that this Messiah would be the anointed one, which means he would ascend to the throne. That means he would once again set up the kingdom of Israel. But yet when Christ is crucified and killed, this one that said he was king of the Jews, what happened? The kingdom that had overtaken Israel puts him to death. So it was hard for them to believe he could possibly be the Messiah because he did not fulfill what they had been taught. And I think this is really important for us to understand that the reason that the Jews probably that didn't accept Christ, they had a tremendous head knowledge of the word, but they hadn't built a spiritual relationship to where they could receive the truth and understanding of the words of Christ. So Rambam, and his actual name's Maimonides, he was a top Torah teacher and scholar. He was also an astronomer and a physician that lived in the 1200s. If you get into Judaism, he's one of their major teachers. He also has much to do with the writings on the Mishnah, but he is the one that they follow even today with his 13 principles of faith. And these 13 principles establish the minimum requirement of Jewish belief. Now, I'm teaching you this because I'm wanting you to understand what Paul had to overcome. And principle number 12 that he said the Bible established, and when we talk about the Bible, we're talking about the Old Testament, the Tanakh. And principle 12 is that they prayed this three times every day in their Shema Israel prayer, which they recite, and they would pray, "I believe with perfect faith in the coming of the Mashiach, and though he may tarry, I will await him every day." So Jews are still praying this today. They prayed it in the Holocaust, and they prayed it in the days that Christ was coming. They've always been looking for the Messiah, and I could get into prophecy teaching here, and you'll see why they will accept the person that brings peace and sets up their nation again, because he is going to fulfill the literal promise, and that's why he's the false Messiah, but he will fulfill the first promise that the Bible says the Messiah would accomplish. I hope that makes sense. So the Jewish idea of the Messiah to come in Paul's day, or even today, since Christ has come, but the Jews that haven't accepted Jesus as to who and what the Messiah would accomplish, it hasn't changed much from what they believed then as to what they believe today. First, Jews believe, and today I'm talking about, that there will be a war and suffering which will precede the arrival of the Messiah. You'll find that in Ezekiel 38. And that's exactly what we know is going to happen as Christian believers. The battle of Gog and Magog is going to come forth. We're not talking about the last battle of Armageddon. So we're all on the same page. They haven't accepted the Messiah we've accepted yet. It was also taught that the Messiah would restore political and spiritual redemption of the people in the land of Israel. And the Messiah also would gather all the children of Israel from every nation where they'd been scattered. You'll find this throughout Scripture. You can reference Isaiah 11 and 12. And the Messiah would establish Jerusalem as the center for world government for Jews and Gentiles. And he would reestablish the Jewish court system, making them the law of the land of Israel. We're speaking of the 71-member Sanhedrin. And he would also bring again the temple in and its worship system to the people. So the Messiah, having completed the above, would then usher in the world to come. They call it the Olam Haba. Hatred, intolerance, war, they'll cease. And the messianic kingdom of God will have arrived on earth, and righteousness will be in men. So we are covering what the gospel of God in its completed form that they all were looking at. We are majoring on the gospel of Christ. God is love, and God so loved the world. But that's just good news. But that's a portion of the good news. If you stop with that, you can get your eye off of purpose. And the purpose is we are here to set up a kingdom, because the kingdom's here now, and we're to live righteously even though we're not of the world, we're in the world. All right, so that gets us through Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Romans 1 and 2. In Paul's next statement, he says, which he promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scripture. Now, what I'm doing is, you've heard me use the expression many times, that, you know, I can say one world, like I can say shortstop and left field, and most people are familiar with baseball, and I can use one little terminology, you get the whole game. And what we're doing is when Paul, in these first few verses he writes, he's using left field, shortstop, he's using kick the field goal. He's speaking to different venues, but they totally understand when he says gospel of God, what you now understand. When he says separated, they understand a Nazarite or a priest. So we don't. And we're trying to Americanize that, and we miss the weightier, firm foundation that it's seated upon. So in the very first verse, he's been very inclusive of all of their belief system. I hope that makes sense. So in Romans 1 and 2, verse 2, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scripture. So what Paul's doing now is he is establishing a pattern of historical continuity. Jesus did not change or start a new faith. He is the promise of the faith. Nor did God do away with the faith of Israel in favor of a Gentile Christian church. That was never God's plan. So all of this happened, what Paul is letting them know, all of this has happened just as the Lord said it would. No new thing under the sun. So the Bible had already told them that God at some point would bring Gentiles into the faith of Israel. And this was foretold by the prophets, as was the rejection of the true Messiah by Paul's Jewish brethren. And you can find portions of this in Amos chapter 9, verses 7 through 11, where the Gentile children will be gathered together and that they will accept the God of Abraham also. And Paul's going to cover the subject of salvation history throughout the letter to the Romans. He's got to continually remind the Jewish believers that the Gentiles have been promised salvation in this Messiah also. Even though he's a Jewish Messiah, he is the Messiah to the whole world. But you got to remember, as a Jew, they wouldn't even eat with you. Okay? So Paul knew the prophets of old that they had looked toward the Messiah, and that this Messiah, as I've stated, would be for Gentiles as well as the Jew. So the next thing Paul's going to cover is, who is this Yeshua, or Jesus? So his third verse. So concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and he's now going to express why Gentiles can be saved, just like Jews. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh. Now, why would he say that? Why would he tell us he's of the seed of David? Well, immediately they knew that if he's the true Messiah, he had to be of the seed of David. We get that. But then he turns around, according to the flesh. And of course, you can study the genealogy of Christ and find out he was made of the seed of David according to the DNA of the flesh of David. So he bears out two very important points. The first point that he's going to bring out is the Gentile believers are now related to Jesus, who is the firstborn of many brethren. We do this through faith. And this means they are brethren of Christ according to the flesh, as human beings. In Romans 8 and 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So we are considered the brothers through faith, the family of God. There is no Jew, there is no Gentile. Once you have accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah, you now have the right, through according to the flesh, to salvation. Hebrews 2 and 11. For both he that sanctified and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So Paul is sharing that the Gentiles have just as much access to this faith as the Jew. So if Christ has become my brother, this means he has legal right to become my redeemer through the law of kinsman redeemership. And you find that in Leviticus chapter 25, where it talks about after that a relative is sold, he can be redeemed again by one of his brethren that has able to pay the price of redemption. So in this third verse, Paul's expressing the right of a Gentile to come to salvation, and that Gentiles are now considered in the bloodline of their brother Christ if they enter into the faith of Christ, and that Jesus, being flesh and blood, was a man born from the seed of a woman and from the stock of David. However, just as unbelieving Jews were Paul's brother and kinsmen according to the flesh, salvation is not extended to man according to a man's flesh. In other words, just because I have been born of a certain lineage or a certain seed, I am not saved. It doesn't matter that I'm of Ben Joseph, or I'm of Ben David, or I'm a son of so-and-so. Salvation is not granted because you were born into it, but yet all have been seen as brethren, and we are born into it by faith in Yeshua. So in Romans 9, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. In other words, Paul in this letter later in Romans 9 is going to let them understand, hey guys, you're running around saying you're saved because you're Jewish. You're saved because you're Catholic. You're saved because you're this. But that, there's no salvation in that. There's only salvation in the Messiah. When we started this church 26 years ago and had all these names that were offered to us, and I didn't tell anybody, I went down, took out the paperwork, and I said, Huffman Church. What kind of church is that? Bible-believing Christian church. All right, doesn't matter. Because we are not here to separate from other brothers or other denominations. We're just here to learn the Word of God. We're children of God. And when you ask someone, asks you what's your belief, and you respond with, well, I'm a this or I'm a that, why don't you just say I'm a follower of Christ? Because last time I checked, God didn't join any of our denominations. Psalms 89 and 3. So the second point that Paul is going to express is Jesus had to be from the flesh of King David to be the awaited Messiah. Now, of course, this is very familiar to most of us. In Psalms 89 and 3, it says, I made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, and he's going to swear he'll sit on his throne forever. Psalms 1 and 32 and 11, the Lord swore in truth to David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body I will set upon his throne. Isaiah 11:1, and there shall come forth out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his root. And of course, Jesse is the father of David. And then even when we jump to the New Testament, and so this is why the Bible is replete with expressing the Messiah has to be from the seed of David. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in the womb and bring forth a son. Shall call his name Yeshua, Jesus. He shall be great, called Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give unto him the throne of his father David. I'm going to interject this. I've taught Jewish eschatology for over 20 years, which you'll call prophecy. And there has been a new teaching in the last few years going around that the Messiah will probably be Muslim. Well, all I can tell you is, and then maybe even a more corrected thought, is that he'll be a Jew, but he won't know it. All I can tell you is, with our DNA testing, with what we know today, if any Messiah comes that is not from the lineage of David, then the Jews that accept him have thrown away their Bible. That's all I'll say about that, okay? chew on it. So in Revelations 5 and 5, the last book of the Bible, and the elder said, "Weep not, behold the Lord of the tribe of Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David." So he's the creator of David, and he is the son of David. It's pretty amazing. So then he also refers to him as son of God. Now this is going to sound strange to you. Because when you say son of God, you have a certain idea. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. But if you were born the first 300, 400, 500, 600, maybe 1,000 years after Christ, you'd never seen a New Testament because there wasn't one. It didn't even get started for 325 years. It's about 325, 350 AD. And then we didn't have printing presses. So when you heard term Son of God, it had a little different connotation than it does today. And what I'm about to share with you is, if you had never ever seen a New Testament, but yet you had read an Old Testament, the term Son of God's used in the New Testament, I think, around 40 times, maybe more. But the term Son of God, if I haven't got a New Testament, it's only found one time in the Old Testament. And when they said Son of God, and I'm not saying that your thought process may be different from theirs, but here's pretty much what they would have thought. In Daniel chapter 3, the only place that that terminology is ever used in the Jewish Bible is, he answered and said, "Lo, I see four men loose walking in the middle of the fire." Now, most of us are familiar with Shadrach, Meshach, and that story of Abednego. "And they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God, a theophany of God, an angel of the Lord." And that's what it means there. Verse 4, Paul's going to tell us that Jesus is this theophany, this divine person. And he's declared to be the Son of God with power. So Son of God is not a new term to them. It is an amazing term because it's only used one time to describe an invisible that became visible and walked in the fire and never used again throughout their whole Bible. So it's very special. And so then we read it as it's used in the New Testament, and we may not understand because it's so common. "Yeah, I believe Jesus is Son of God." Well, that may not mean to you what it meant to them. And he's declared, verse 4 of Romans 1, and he's declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So Hebrews 1 and 1 through 8, kind of a lengthy reading. So here the letter to the Hebrews says, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, he in these last days spoke to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person." Who did they see in the fire? "One like unto the Son of God." Now, Christ didn't pre-exist except in the mind of God. He's not the eternal Son. That's incorrect Bible teaching. He's the begotten Son. He didn't exist bodily until Mary brought him forth. "Who being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins and sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels," this flesh and blood was better than angels, "as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, 'You're my son, this day I begotten thee, and I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son.' And again, when he brought the first begotten into the world, he said, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.' And the angels," he said, "who maketh his angels spirits and his minister a flame of fire. But to the begotten, to the Son of God, he said, 'Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever a scepter of right.'" When we get to heaven, there's one throne, and there's one that sits on him. and that is the visible image of the invisible God, which is the Son of God. So these verses in Hebrews, I won't go back and quote it, but you'll hear me say many times, the New Testament, all it is about 60 to 80% of the Old Testament verses being somebody saying, he plays center field, and they assume you know what they're talking about. But if you don't know the Old Testament, then that's why we've got literally, if you'll Google, it's got to be true if it's on Google, there are over 40,000 Christian denominations. Now, some of those denominations may only have five people in them. I don't know. But anyway, it seems a little out there to me. I would have guessed maybe 100. So I can't even envision that. Anyway, so we've got all these different beliefs because if you don't set the New Testament on the schoolmaster, and I don't mean this in a bad way, you can make it say anything you want it to say. Because you have no way of taking a 2,000-year-old manuscript, and here you're an American that doesn't read Hebrew or Greek, and you didn't understand the mindset in that day, and so you say, well, here's what that means. And it's the movie is a perfect example. Whenever we look at Back to the Future, and Michael J. Fox, I believe it is, walks in and sits at the counter in a malt shop, and he's from 40 or 50 years in the future that's reverted back to the 40s or the 50s. And he sits down and he looks at the guy and he says, I want something, or give me a Coke. And the guy's like, what's a Coke? You know, and he says, well, give me something sugar-free. He says, well, coffee? And Michael Fox says, well, give me a tab. I don't even know if they make tab drinks anymore. And he says, well, if I give you coffee, you're going to get a tab. And after just 40 years, they couldn't communicate. You know, some of you are fighting yourself that same problem today, you know, in the age group you've gotten to now. And so for us to pick up a manuscript that's this old and then not have to do word studies, but then to leave the foundation of it, which is two-thirds of it, and then we wonder why the Baptists can't get along with the Episcopals and the Episcopals can't get along with the Pentecostals. We've just got one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Yes. And the Bible says there's just one truth. Yes. Someone called the other day, wanted to know how they could get all the churches together to have this big event. I laughed. I said, it's not going to happen. The last thing you can do is get churches in the same town to come together. They've all got their flocks, and bah-bah black sheep, they're not going to let them mix. I'll get off that. So the fifth verse says, so I'm just establishing that we are not saved by knowledge. And I'm so glad I understand that. And if you're Baptist, love you. If you're Episcopalian, if you're sinner, whatever. What little knowledge I have, I found out a long time ago, if you had to know what I know, or if I had to know what my rabbis know, we are not saved by knowledge. But it sure is an enlightening thing, because it equips you with a lot of wisdom. And then it also says, with much wisdom comes much sorrow. All right, so verse 5, by whom we have received grace, which just simply means goodwill and favor, and apostleship, which means we have been called to be sent, for obedience, which means compliance to the faith among all nations, for his name. And you've got to remember, they never had a name. They had the Yod, Hey, Vav, Hey that could only be spoken one time, and that was on the Day of Atonement when the high priest would say it. But the name Yahshua or Yeshua contains the name of God. But it wasn't given until Jesus came to earth and his name was given, and he is told to us by the angel, his name shall be called Emmanuel, being interpreted God with us, and thou shalt call his name. And someday every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. Very few people get that. There's just one name given under heaven whereby we must be saved, Acts 4 and 12. The power that is in that name. So Paul here in verse 5 establishes that Gentiles are included in the faith that saves us when he says among all nations. So once again, let's read it again. By whom we have received grace and apostleship to faith among all nations, for his name's sake. So Paul's letting the Jew know and the Gentile know, you are all included. He's just in the first five verses, okay? He establishes that Gentiles are included in this faith that saves when he says among all nations. Now, I want you to listen. It is obedience to this faith which will save the Gentiles. Now, when he says it is obedience to the faith, it means listen attentively and hearken. And he says the faith will save the Gentiles, not the laws of the Torah. They didn't have any knowledge of it. It was their faith in Christ. Now, I'll get to it later. Faith has a whole different meaning than what we may have been taught, because the word faith isn't in the Old Testament except two times. And there it talks about they had little faith, because faith is the word heard and obeyed. And this is why, if you go to this church long enough, you hear me teach feelings and faith have nothing to do with each other. Because me obeying has nothing to do with whether I feel like it or not. So as you grow in faith, which accesses more portions of the abundance of the kingdom, it means you are walking in greater obedience, not how you feel about it. Okay. So I want you to notice also here he's saying the name of God plays a very important role in these events. Rabbinic literature, the writers of the Bible and before, they declare the name of Messiah was one of seven things that existed before the creation of the world. I agree with that. Okay, Isaiah chapter 43. But now thus saith the Lord that created you, O Jacob, he that formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When is he going to do that? He did. He brought us the name that they were to be called by. And it wasn't Jews. Okay. And it wasn't Lord. Okay. Verse 6. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone that is called by my name. For I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. Yea, I have made him. So here is God the Father, the invisible, eternal spirit that won't even fit in the universe, says, I have made this flesh and blood to bring salvation, to sit on my throne, to be my image, to redeem you, to bring my name, that whoever believes on this name, you will be called by it. Okay. So I could turn around, and I'm not dissing Christians, man, that's not my job. You can turn around and I could go teach Jews that haven't accepted Messiah, and they are just as guilty as ignorance of the word. And then the enemy, the God of darkness, has done such a great job at separating the Jews and making them believe we're not the devils, and making the Christians believe the Jews killed Christ. And so he's driven such a wedge between us that now I've lived long enough to see such an exciting time, because Jews and Gentiles are coming together. Not all of us. We're not all ever going to do that till the kingdom that comes. So I'm out of time. Let me just finish this and we'll stop here. Acts 15. And after they held their peace, James answered and said, Men and brethren, hearken to me. Simon declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets as it's written. And after this I'll return, and I will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who does all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. So I think we're going to stop right there. I hope something said here will help you as you do your study here in the book of Romans.